So we're in James today, chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from verses 2 to 11. This is part 1 of a wider section, because this section goes all the way down to chapter 18. We're going to break it up because James focuses on two different aspects here. So this week, we're going to focus on part 1, and then the next time we look at James, we'll be looking at section 2. So please follow along as I read. James 1, starting at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you in humility this morning and ask for your guidance as I speak to your people this morning. Let every word I say reflect your truth, Lord, and your incredible love. Lord, use me as your vessel to bring conviction, to bring hope, to bring encouragement to all who have ears to hear and hearts open to receive, myself included. Lord, may your name be glorified. May your name be lifted high, and may the lives of those present and those who may be watching online be touched by your presence and touched by your transformative power of your Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Dear, would you get a glass of water, please? Cheers. If I were to ask some people around the room this morning what they believe this word joy means to them, I would suggest that in a roundabout way, we would probably hear something along the lines of joy is a happy, pleasurable, and exhilarating feeling that we get when something good happens or when we experience a happy event or a celebration of some kind. If I then ask those same people to give me some examples of joyful situations, I'm sure we would hear such things as maybe a wedding day or the birth of a baby. Maybe that day that you got your very first keys to your very first house or flat. Maybe it's that feeling that you get on the morning when you open your eyes and realize it's your long-awaited holiday that you've been waiting all year for, and whatever other joyful moments you can think of. I would also suggest that every believer in this room would agree with me that when someone repents, when someone gives their life to Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and surrenders to him as their subject and him being their king, that in itself is a wonderful, wonderfully joyful moment. In the Bible, joy is used two primary ways. Firstly, yes, it is used to emphasize a positive and a happy feeling that we find in a wonderful and happy situation. A biblical example, of which there are many, but a biblical example could be Jesus's parable of the lost sheep. As you read that through, we learn that when the shepherd finds his sheep, he rejoices. He rejoices. That feeling of rejoice, of joy, that through the trial of trying to find his lost sheep, he has found it. But joy is also found to be an action in the Bible, an attitude that we are encouraged and commanded to adopt in certain situations, regardless of our feelings. Now, not many of us would align joy with times when we come face to face with hardship, when we come face to face with challenges, tough times that just seem to just whack us straight in the face. But this is exactly what James is calling the dispersed Jewish believers to whom he is writing to do at the start of this letter. And as believers here this morning, the same challenge from James is one that we also must consider. Which brings me to the first area of focus I just want to draw us into. Joy in the midst of trials. Joy in the midst of trials. We just read, count it all joy, James says, my brothers and sisters, the Greek word there is brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Here we can clearly see James calling believers to have joy when they face trials, or as the NIV says, consider it joy when we face trials. But what do we mean here by trials? The Greek word that's used in this context does mean trial, but it also can mean temptation. But James has been careful and purposeful in choosing this nuanced word trial to make his case here. Temptation we'll look at next time. But a temptation is an internal urge to do something that we know is wrong. Something like stealing. We know it's wrong, but we get that temptation to do it because we want that thing. A trial is mostly an external situation that we face that comes against us, that challenges us and tests us. Now, James isn't necessarily focusing here on anything specific, on any specific trial, but he's referring to the everyday struggles that believers face in this fallen world. But the thing about everyday trials is that they can come upon us without us wanting them to, often at the most inconvenient times, and inevitably they force us to make a choice about how we will respond to that trial in that moment, whether we want to or not. But here's the reality. The last thing that we want to do when we receive an unexpected bill through the letterbox is to be joyful, right or wrong. Joy is the last thing on our mind when we are figuring out maybe how to pay that bill or how to put food on the table. Joy is not the attitude that we want to adopt when we are made redundant. Or when we receive an unfavorable medical diagnosis, maybe, or whatever the situation that comes against you that you are not expecting and challenges you. But joy in these moments is exactly the attitude James is challenging all believers to adopt, irrespective of how hard it is or how we feel. Now, James, and I just want to make this point, James is not being callous here. He's not being heartless in his command, in his encouragement. He knows better than many the trials are hard. The trials are emotional. The trials are intensely physical. But there is a reason James calls believers to choose to count it joy when these trials of life hit. Because it is through these trials that our faith in Jesus and our attitude as his disciples are tested. And how we choose to respond to that test gives us a good indication of the genuineness of our faith and our dependency upon Almighty God. It's very easy to walk by faith, confident in the Lord when life is good, isn't it? When life is going well, when things are just falling into place for us all. But when our daily well-being is threatened, when that equilibrium is knocked off its axis, it is easy to doubt the sovereignty of God in our lives. And it can cause us to start asking those questions that we all, myself included, have asked behind closed doors on our knees before God. God, where are you? Where are you? Do you not care about me? Do you not care about this situation that I'm facing, that I'm going through? Why have you allowed this to happen? But when we travel down that road of thinking, friends, we miss the very divine reality behind the trials that we're facing. Notice James isn't telling them anything they haven't heard already before, because he says, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It seems that they already have an idea that trials aren't random in nature. And it can come from any angle, through daily irritations, severe afflictions, and it can even come by attacks from Satan. And I would also suggest it is assumed they are aware in some way of the truthful, hard reality that trials coming against us because God has allowed them to come against us. God has allowed them through to challenge us and to come against us, in order not only to test that our faith is real and genuine and refine the Christian walk of holiness, but also to strengthen our faith and dependency on God and bring us to spiritual maturity. This is why we are challenged to be joyful through the trial and times of trouble and affliction. Because as believers, we should be able to see beyond the physical reality of the situation to the spiritual truth behind it. It's the spiritual truth behind it that can cause us to be joyful in the trials, in the hardships, in the tough times. The truth that not only is God sovereign, praise God, these are the realities behind the trial. Not only is God sovereign and in full control of all that happens in the physical, all that happens in the physical, and also all that happens in the spiritual realm behind the veil, which should in itself give us comfort, but also a truth that reminds us that he allows us to go through trials as part of his divine sanctifying plan for you and for me. Our understanding of this truth and our seeing trials for what they are from God's perspective should help to strengthen our faith in God and create in us a steadfast, stable platform and mindset that helps us to endure whatever we may face. But we get so consumed in the reality of it, which of course we do. It's what we see, it's what we feel, it's what we sense. But we are being encouraged here to see beyond that, to understand the bigger picture, to look at it from 30,000 feet, from God's perspective. He is in full control. Full control. Though we may not see it in the moment. And he will make all things good. Is that not what Paul says in Romans 8:28? And we know, Paul says, that for those who love God, that's you if you're a believer here today, for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, whether in the good, in the bad, or the good, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. But for us to be able to count trials as joy and understand the reason why we need to have this mindset to count them as joy, godly, divine wisdom is required. Which brings us to the next area of focus I just want us to look at. So we need wisdom to rightly understand the purpose of trials. Verse 5. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that they will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Pretty strong words from James. Now, we looked briefly at the wider essence of godly wisdom about a month ago, so I would encourage you to jump back and just have a look at that short message. But for today's application, wisdom is an attribute of God and an aspect of his character which he wants to give freely and generously to his faithful children. divine wisdom gifted to us is God helping us to discern the practical issues of life from His divine perspective and vantage point. And it is this godly wisdom that we need in order to understand the spiritual perspectives of the often very real and very challenging trials that you and I face throughout this life. Now, James here is challenging and calling those in the body, so not necessarily everybody, but he's challenging those within the body of Christ, believers, who struggle with understanding the why of why they are facing trials, to ask God through prayer for wisdom in order for them to gain that understanding. Now, we must remember that they didn't have the Word of God as such as we have it today in our canonical form, which is full of godly wisdom, particularly in the New Testament. How to be, how to live, how to act. They didn't necessarily have, well, a lot of it they didn't have, particularly when it was first written. So prayer for them, prayer for wisdom was fundamentally important. But we should be cautious in thinking that because we now have the canon of Scripture, that we don't need to pray as much, that we can just refer to it, which is a danger that Christians today fall into. As we'll see next week, prayer is fundamentally important in the life of the believer, irrespective of whether we have the Bible, God's written word, or not. Because not only does the Bible not always answer all of the questions that we have about daily living, daily acting, and daily thinking, we still need discernment in understanding and applying the truth that we do read in Scripture. But here's the thing. If you are like one of those to whom James is writing to specifically here, who may not understand why, as a believer, why you are facing trials, might I suggest that it could be that you haven't spent enough time before the Lord on your knees, prayerfully asking God's wisdom and asking Him to help you understand why. Maybe you haven't spent enough time searching the truth of the pages of Scripture or prayerfully asking God to help you understand the why of what you're reading. Haven't we just read that for the faithful, God will give you wisdom of understanding? Isn't that what James says? That's a promise. God doesn't break His promises. He will give you wisdom, insight into the why, as well as then help you and guide you through it. But that's a message, as we will see in weeks to come, that we'll spend a lot more time on. Maybe, and I know this is getting a bit personal now, maybe you are the lukewarm Christian here. Maybe you're the Christian who doesn't spend much time in prayer. Maybe you don't spend much time in God's Word, reading the Bible. Maybe you don't spend much time amongst God's people, coming to church on Sunday. And you're finding it really difficult understanding why God would allow you to go through the trials that you are currently going through. Could it be that you are the doubter that James is referring to in verse 6 in this passage, and your doubt is hindering your answer of the why? Do you doubt God's sovereignty, that he is in full control of all things, divine and physical? Do you doubt his ability to see you through your trial and your challenge and your hardship? Do you doubt God's goodness to you and his love for you? Do you, through your doubt, look to the world first for help and support and answers to get you through your trial? Bouncing from worshiping and trusting God on Sunday for that hour and a half we're at church, but then trusting the world implicitly on Monday morning. Then, friends, you may well be the unstable, double-minded person James is referring to here. And you must not suppose, as James says, that if you ask God, that he will answer you. It's harsh, isn't it? It's hard words. How many times do we hear it from the platform here and from other ministers and preachers, and we read it in God's word? You can't live one foot in the world and another foot in God. That's double-mindedness. Yeah, I trust, but then I'm going to trust the world to get me through. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. God may well use the world to help us through our trials. That's his prerogative. Absolutely, he may do that. And he does. Is he not the orchestrator of all things? Then all of these amazing, incredible organizations that support and help people, where do you think their origins come from? God. He's the one that's believed it into being, brought it into being. We have awesome counselors in this church who do a remarkable job to help people through their battles and struggles and trials. Where do you think their allure, their desire to want to do that came from? God placing that on their hearts. Like, we could go on, couldn't we? Of course, God could and does use the ways of the world, the people in the world, both believers and non-believers, to be able to help us through trials. But we are to seek him first, on our knees first, trusting him wholeheartedly first, without doubting, without being double-minded. Not having I think God can, but also I know this organization will. Well, God's not going to answer you, is he? If you seek him for wisdom as to why. God first, wholeheartedly, 100%. And then, once we are leaning upon God in all things through our trials, then we open ourselves up to seek the wisdom that he gives us, to reach out to a counselor in the church, to reach out to an organization, to go to the food bank if we need it. But it starts with God. Thank God for doctors and nurses, for teachers, for everybody else who does anything to help someone else. Thank God for them. But it starts with us on our knees before God, lifting our trials and our battles and our struggles to him. First and foremost, before we trust the world, because it is only God and through his guidance of the Holy Spirit that we can be guided to seek and receive the right help and support through our trials. If we don't place God first, only he knows where we could end up. maybe down a path of seeking help in the wrong place that can make our situation 10 times worse. It's also important to mention, James isn't saying here that we will never have moments of uncertainty about whether what we are facing is God's will or not. Of course we will. Of course we will. We're God's people who live in a fallen world. Of course we will battle with that. Our flesh naturally wants to lean to the world. Of course we will question those days. God, is this really from you? Are you really there? Of course we will. Let's be real about it. James isn't saying that we won't have those moments. But if we're planted in God, we're planted in Christ, every day on our knees before him, lifting them to him, then even when we have those thoughts, the Holy Spirit will help to guide us back on track. Nor, when James says, doubt nothing, are we to take that as a command to believe everything people say? How dangerous would that be? How dangerous is that to believe everything that people say to you? That's not wisdom. That's foolishness. Rather, James is condemning the lack of full commitment to God and our often divided loyalty between the world and God. Friends, God requires us to trust fully in him, in his sovereignty, by faith, in the midst of the trials we face, and learn to see beyond the reality of the physical to the spiritual truth behind. That's a journey, but that's why we need God's wisdom to help us get there. Verse 9, let the lowly brother, i.e. believer, boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now reading this might seem peculiar, and it may well seem out of touch with all that we have already looked at so far. But nothing can be further from the truth when we realize that being poor, or at the other end of the scale, being rich, can be two of the hardest trials for the believing Christian. The reality is, and anyone that's been in these situations, you'll know. The reality is that being poor, living on the breadline, not knowing maybe how you're going to put food on the table, places immense pressure on a person to look to the world's wisdom for help, support, and guidance first. And as we've already seen, this causes this double-minded mindset, an unstable faith in God, and an increased dependency upon the world. And that takes root in our heart. These are examples that James are giving us here, two ends of a spectrum. Likewise, someone who is rich, who has everything they need, may fall foul of the trap of thinking that they don't need to rely and trust upon God, which too can cause this double-minded, unstable faith in God and desire for the world to take root in their hearts. James is giving us this wider eschatological perspective through the usage of scorched grass and flowers falling and beauty perishing to emphasize that life will come to an end. He's looking at this from the 30,000 foot perspective. It will come to an end. So both the poor and the rich need to view their situations in the world, irrespective of what it is, from God's vantage point, through his wisdom. The poor are to joyfully boast in their unity with Christ, irrespective of the challenges in the physical that they're facing. That's the joy. Even beyond the situation I find myself in, I will have joy on my lips because I am in Christ. Put me into the darkest cavern in the earth, lock me in chains, I will still praise God, for I am in Christ. This is not my home. Do what you will to me. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. Doesn't mean we shouldn't seek help and support, but we have joy on our lips because we are in Christ as we do it. And we have a smile on our face. The poor are to joyfully boast in their unity with Christ, irrespective of their earthly trial. And the rich are to joyfully boast in their unity in Christ through the humility of knowing that earthly riches are temporary. Or as the ESV study Bibles quite plainly says, and is of no advantage to God. God doesn't care if you're rich. He cares what you do with it. We've looked at that many a time. But it's through us being in Christ, if you're rich, that should bring humility to our heart, that should humble us, because we see it from beyond the veil. We understand our situation through God's perspective, and we recognize and see the dangers and the temptations of the trial of what money and wealth can bring upon us. So we don't boast in that. And we are joyfully in our humble recognition that what is precious is that I am in Christ. And Christ is in me. Church, I'm speaking here as just a representative of God this morning. Nor James in his letter make light of the trials that many people in this room are facing, because your trials are very real. They are very real. They are very challenging, and they are very, very hard. It's easy to read words on a page that we are to be joyful in our tough situations. It may be easy for me to stand here and to speak aloud the words on the page, but the reality in practice is a lot harder. But friends, it is not impossible. It is not impossible. Nothing is impossible if we are in Christ. Though I walk through the valley. He doesn't keep us in the valley, does he? But we have to walk through the valley at times. But he guides us through it to the end. Our comfort and encouragement to persist should come from our remembering, believers, the trial that Lord Jesus undertook on my behalf, on your behalf, when he went to that cross and paid the ransom for our sin and rebellion through his death upon that cross, a sacrifice which made a way for all to receive salvation through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We spent a long time at Easter looking at the trial that Jesus went through. Don't fall into the trap just because he was God, that he didn't suffer like a human, because he was also human. He gets it. He understands it. And I take great comfort from that, that he knows that. And he can sympathize and empathize with us on those things. Even the Apostle Paul, who himself suffered many trials, speaks of the reality that we will all likewise suffer the same in many ways before our time on this earth is up. After being stoned nearly to death, we are told in Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, he, this is Paul, encouraged them to continue in faith and saying that through many trials, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Go and read Paul's trials, of which he went through many, but also read how he was still upon his lips the praise of God. Friends, in the midst of our trials, in fact, can I invite the band up, please? In the midst of our trials, whether now or in the future, church, we must hold firm to our belief, our faith, our unwavering faith in the sovereignty of Almighty God. And through his godly wisdom given to us, understand that God's plan is to use our trials that we go through to test our faith and dependency upon him. These trials, understood from a divine perspective, in turn will produce in us a spiritual steadfastness that will not only see us through our trials, but will help us to do so joyfully. Not as the world sees joy, but as a believer in Christ understands joy. Because we, through God's wisdom, have come to an understanding of the bigger picture, the bigger plan, and know that not only is God in full control, praise God, but that our trials are helping us on our journey of being molded into the likeness of Christ. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than just mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Church, if you're able to, can I just invite you to stand? Just with every eye closed, so we're not focusing on what's around us, we're focusing on ourselves and God. I don't know all the situations in this room that people are going through. I don't know all the trials that people are going through. I know the hurt. I know the pain. I know the struggles that some of you go through. The times that you sit up in the middle of the night trying to figure out the whys and the wherefores of what you're facing. Friends, if you haven't already heard the reality of what I've said this morning, let me say it once more. God knows where you are better than you know where you are. He understands your battle, your struggle, your trials. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. God is sovereign. He is everywhere, all at once. And he is personally, personally with you as a believer here in the midst of your battle. But we must learn to see beyond the physical struggles that we're facing. It doesn't make it any less real for us, and we have to walk those lines and ask for people's help and guidance. But we must see beyond the veil to see our trials and challenges from God's perspective as he looks down upon each and every believer in this room and says, I am allowing these trials through because I am molding you into the likeness of my son. Stand firm. Come to me every day, every moment you're battling and struggling. Lift it to me and I will ease your pain. I'll bring peace to your heart and I will guide you into the right hands of the right people that can walk this line with you. So as we, in a moment, just play our final song and we worship through our voices to God, let this be a moment for you and God. Cry out to him. Shout at him if you need to. He's got broad shoulders, he can hack it. But ask for his wisdom to fall upon your heart, to help you understand why you're facing what you're facing. And then ask him to help you through that day by day. If you are not a believer in this room this morning, then I challenge you. Give your life to Christ. It's no coincidence you're here this morning. Open your heart. Allow Christ in. You may not have all the answers. You may not know what it's all about. But it starts through your repentance and saying sorry that I've lived a selfish life. And Christ, I need you. I want you as my Lord and Savior. Take me on the journey.